2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Begin right with verse 1. I'm going to make a parallel this morning between the work of the special operators of our military in the United States of America and what God has called us to do in the area of evangelism and discipleship. I think you'll enjoy the parallel. I have a great respect for our military, and much of the battle against terror, and we are still in that battle, is being fought today by those special operators. Many times we have no idea what they're doing, where they're doing it, and yet they are still doing it, I assure you that. This is a recruiting message. God's looking for warriors to join in the battle for souls. Before we begin, I'd like to read to you an illustration that I think will set us in the right mode. The world's most reliable troop carrier, the SS United States, was built in 1952 for the U.S. Navy at the cost of $82 million dollars. In those days, that was a lot of money. The ship could travel 44 knots, about 51 miles an hour for those of us who are land lovers, could carry 15,000 troops 10,000 miles without stopping for fuel or supplies. She could outrun any other ship, travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. The only catch is she was never used in all of her capacity by the U.S. Navy to carry troops. Instead, the SS United States became a luxury liner for presidents, heads of states, other celebrities. As a luxury liner, she could only house just under 2,000 passengers. Those passengers could enjoy the luxuries of 695 staterooms, 4 dining salons, 3 bars, 2 theaters, 5 acres of open deck with a heated pool, 19 elevators, and the comfort of the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. Instead of a vessel used for battle during wartime, the SS United States became the means of indulgence for wealthy patrons who desired to coast peacefully across the Atlantic. David Platt, in his bestseller Radical, has said, "When I think about the history of the SS United States, I wonder if she has something to teach us about the history of the church. The church, like the SS United States, has been designed for battle. The purpose of the church is to mobilize a people to accomplish a mission. Instead, we've turned the church as a troop carrier into the church of a luxury liner. We seem to have organized ourselves not to engage in the battle for souls of people around the world, but to indulge ourselves in the peaceful comforts of this world." If you look at the passage you have in front of you, we'll see here God's call to each of us to service. In verse 1, he tells us this is the means by which you answer that call. Isn't it interesting that he gives us the means before he gives us the call? "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Grace is not just something we get at the moment of salvation that allows us to go to heaven, but grace is the very fuel that God gives to the Christian to live the life that He's called us to live. And here He gives us the call. This is ministry. "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." There's a circle of ministry. We find people that need to be saved, lead them to Christ, lead them to maturity in Christ, and then teach them how to win others and teach others also. That circle of ministry never ends. It's an ongoing, consistent work that God has called us to from now until He comes again. Here's the special forces part of that call. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may choose him, or that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." It's interesting. When You think of special operators. I don't know what you think of, but I always think of kind of the perfect specimen of the human body. But as you do research, you'll find out that what makes those men and women such great warriors is not so much their physical capabilities, but it's the training that they go through. Obviously, the very first thing they have to do is go through training that makes that physical body able to do that which they have to do. Read a book some time ago called Lone Survivor. You may have heard of a movie that's out about that book. I haven't seen the movie, just read the book. But in that book, Marcus Luttrell tells the story of a four-man SEAL team that is set high in the mountains of Afghanistan, deep into enemy territory. Their job is to overlook a bad guy, see where he is, see what troops he has with him, what the troop movements are, and so forth. Everything was going fine for several days until they ran into a herd of goats and goat herders. Now, that really wasn't extremely dangerous. There were just three men, unarmed. But they knew that if they let those goat herders go, they were deep in enemy territory, no means to escape, that they had risk of being told to their enemy. They actually took a boat. Rules of engagement obviously did not allow them to bring harm to these goat herders. And yet they were Americans and they did what Americans do. They let them go. Within an hour and a half, they were surrounded by superior troops. It's estimated that that day over 125 of the enemy fought against those four men. As they fought, retreated and fell down the mountainside that they were on, and one by one they bravely gave their lives in that battle. No doubt Marcus Luttrell also would have died if he had not been blown unconscious and upside down into a hole in which he was stayed there unconscious for several hours. He awoke in darkness and realized that he had an opportunity, began to work, and eventually evaded his pursuers. And for the next 7 days, Marcus Luttrell ran from those pursuers. You know, the probability is he would have no idea he could run for 7 days if he had not been through that extreme training that SEALs go through to become SEALs. It was that training that prepared him for that moment. I have a friend named Mike Shellman who is a chaplain in the U.S. Army. He works right now with a group of special operators that are working to protect us. He is a ranger. He trained and went through ranger school at the age of 45. He was actually 2 weeks away from his 46th birthday. Rangers range in age from 19 to 21. He was literally twice their age, old enough to be their father, and he graduated second in his class. He's a tough guy. He told me, he said, "Jeff, you know when you're training that your trainers, those who are in charge of the torture," he said, you know they're not trying to kill you, but he said, "sometimes it seems like they are." The reason that the training is so hard is because the battle is real and it's hard and they must be prepared. And you know, friend, God puts us through training. And sometimes it seems like He's trying to kill us. But the fact is, He knows what the battle is like and He knows that it's intense and He's preparing us for that. Turn over just a few pages. You'll see there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, actually probably just a couple of verses down. The Bible says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." There's a general training that all of us have to go through to have our lives rich and strong and mature so that we might be able to lead other people in the work that God has called us to. But there's a specific training that special operators go through, not in just the controlling and strengthening of their bodies, but then there's the specific training for the specific work they'll be doing. Probably one of the greatest missions of our time that we're all familiar with special operations, is the incursion into Pakistani soil in order to be able to go and find Osama bin Laden and bring him to justice. And there was a group of 20 SEALs that went into his compound. Within 30 minutes, they had killed him, collected his body, collected all the information that they needed, and were back into flight, back into safe territory. The fact is that that was not just a fly-of-the-moment mission. They had been training for months for that specific mission. They knew exactly what that compound looked like. They had been training on a mock compound. They knew who was going to knock on what door or knock down what door. They knew exactly what was going to happen. When the helicopter crashed that was carrying them in, immediately they knew Plan B had to go into effect. They had practiced that for months. I think to myself, friend, God has called us to a mission of special operations. Look at the call that he gives us in verses 25 and 26. How dare we think that we can do such an important mission without training? In meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. The scripture tells us that God calls us to work in enemy territory. There in enemy territory, find those who are being held captive by the enemy, chained to hell by their very sins. You say, chained to hell, isn't that a little graphic? Well, think with me, what does a person have to do to be able to go to hell? Just slip into eternity. And there's absolutely nothing they can do to free themselves. Their own sins have held them captive. And yet Jesus has given to us the keys to the kingdom. And he calls us as his special operators to work in enemy territory, find those enemies or those prisoners and set them free from the snare of the enemy. You know, all of the special operator groups have their own seal, their own mascot, and their own creed. I thought about putting a couple of those creeds on the screen for you and decided that probably wouldn't be as helpful. Here's the creed that I would like to suggest that each of us take for our own. If you'll look, you can go to the next one. There you go. That's the one I want you to see. I resolve to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes. Learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. I'd like to suggest to you that if you and I take this resolve and strive to become one of God's special operators, it's going to be a battle. And so it would be wrong of me to talk about recruiting you for that cause without warning you and helping you with that battle. So I'd like to talk about three things, and we'll look at these on the screen as well. Number one, our enemy. Number two, our weapons. And number three, our objectives. The enemy that God has allowed us to fight against is not the people on the other side of this culture war we're in. Our enemy is far stronger, far more dastardly than any person could ever be. There's not a person on this earth that is our true enemy. Each person was created as an image bearer for God, and the enemy has done his best to mar that image through sin. And that enemy is indeed Satan himself. The Bible tells us, and you can look at that next slide, that he has a vicious nature and is full of hatred. He hates God and he hates God's image bearers. The Bible tells us that he literally has declared war against God. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mounts of the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Code words for spiritual play or ruling. I will be like the Most High. He's ruthless and has no mercy. The Bible tells us the thief comes but to kill and to steal and to destroy. He is actively hating those he hates, you and me. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. The Bible tells us that he has weapons that he uses against us. And his weapons are indeed strong. The first weapon that he often uses against us is a weapon called fear. Did you notice in that passage it says, the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? They tell me it's not the roaring lion that strikes down the prey. It's the roaring lion that paralyzes the prey with fear as the silent lioness comes and strikes down the prey. You've probably heard the story of Pilgrim's Progress, where Pilgrim, delayed by his own self-indulgence, arrives at the Palace Beautiful at night. And as a result of that, he has to go through a wood before he gets to the palace. And as he begins to enter into that wood, some people come running out and tell him, run, there's lions in the woods, you've got to run away. And he said, I can't, the palace is that way. And he begins to continue down that path, and eventually he hears and then feels the rumble of those lions' roars as they're between him and that palace. And he's about to turn and run when someone inside the Palace Beautiful opens the door. There's a crack of light that goes from that palace door right to where he stands. That person opens the door and says to him, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And he said, I can't. There are lions in the way. And just simply repeated the command, this is the way. Walk ye in it. Christian, trembling, began to walk down that sliver of light. And it wasn't until he was within the safety of that palace that he could turn around and from the light of that palace see those lions and recognize that they were chained. They had no power against him as long as he stayed on that path of light. And Satan will do everything he can to stop us with this tool that he uses as fear. Secondly, he has a tool, a weapon that I call subtlety, craftiness. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. I told you we've seen a good bit of demonization in the Philippines. The first time that I was in the Philippines, came back to Singapore and was doing a seminar there in Singapore, and our host pastor was Christopher Chern. He's a native Singaporean, and I was talking to him, and I'm still somewhat startled by some of the things we'd seen. And I mentioned to him some of the things that we'd seen. He said, you know, you see a lot of demonization in third world countries. He said, we used to see more of it here in Singapore, but now that we've become so affluent, we don't really see it much anymore. I said, why do you think that is? I was just very curious about that. He said, oh, that's simple. He said, Satan doesn't need to use demonizations to frighten and control us anymore. He just uses materialism now. Let me ask you a question. I don't want to be too weird. But if you heard voices in here without seeing bodies saying those verses, if you saw someone speaking with a voice that you know was not their own, you saw someone totally out of control and you knew it was demon influenced, do you think that would startle you? Do you think you would be compelled to pray? The reason I ask that is not because I want to be weird, but because I want us to think. Do we think that because he has chosen not to display himself in this culture, that he's not at work in this culture? Of course he's at work. He's just as real as if he were showing himself. In fact, it serves him and his purposes to keep himself behind the scenes. And he's destroying us with his subtlety. He uses a weapon of deception. The Bible calls him the father of all lies. He uses the lies of accusations against Christians. He's called the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses us night and day before the throne of God. But he also accuses us to ourselves. Have you ever heard that voice in your head that says, I can't do this. Who do I think I am to speak to others? I want you to know, I don't think I ever get in the pulpit without hearing that voice. And I believe it's a voice with the demonic power behind it. He often even puts it in that first person so that it sounds like it's coming from our own brain. But he's simply using those accusations. maybe bringing up past failures to try to show you that you're no good. He uses the lies of temptations. Now think about this. When you're trying to catch a mouse, do you use peanut butter or cheese on that trap? Some people use both, you know, just to be sure. So why do you put that bait on that trap? You do it because you like mice and you want to feed them? No, it's because you hate mice and you want to kill them. I just want you to know that when Satan dangles those temptations before us, it is not because he is our friend, it is because he is our enemy and he's striving to destroy us. Another weapon he has, or another thing that you should know about your enemy, is his strength. Michael the archangel in Jude verse 9 says that he durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." If Michael the archangel, one of the strongest angels ever created, won't stand toe to toe with Satan, you and I don't have a chance. The Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He's stronger than we are. He's smarter than we are. There is one more thing you need to know about your enemy before we move on, and that is his defeat. He was defanged at the cross. I love these verses from Colossians chapter 2. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, Jesus made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it," the cross. Jesus Christ has defeated the enemy. He leaves him here only as a defanged foe. And he has given to us the power to defeat him ourselves. But thanks be unto God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 16 verse 20 says, "And God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." And my favorite is kind of one of those running mantras that I keep in my head. I find that I hear lies quite often, and I have to confront those lies with truths. And so I just kind of create these little mantras that I live by. Here's one that I love. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Not only do we have an enemy that we need to know about, but you know, special operators, one of the things that's so cool about being a special operator is they get all these cool weapons. God has not left us as his special operators without weapons as well. And I'd like to talk about those weapons. We can look at that next slide. The first weapon, I think all of us are immediately going to think about, it's our armor. "Finally, brethren," right there in that same passage, Ephesians 6, "be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, loins girt about with truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit," that's the offensive weapon, "which is the word of God, and praying always." These, my friend, make up that great armor of God that he calls us to wear. We could sum all of that up with this thought: "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh." So God has given us an armor, but I want you to know something. It's more than just a slap on the wrist and saying, "By the way, boys and girls, make sure you do your devotions in the morning." I saw a video some time back, and it was a shaky video. You know, you ever watch those where you wish somebody would hold the camera still? And I'm thinking, why is that video moving so much? And you hear an Arabic voice, and the video is of a young American medic standing in front of about three Humvees. And you begin to find out later in the video that this American medic had been stationed there by his unit, and they had gone off. They were in downtown Baghdad looking for a report of a sniper in that area. And as you hear the Arabic voice on this shaky video of this young American medic, there's a subscript that comes up on the bottom, and it says, "Quick, shoot him." You begin to realize that the enemy is taking this video. Another voice comes back, "I'm trying to get a beat on him." And the first voice comes back again, "Quick, before he gets away." And then you hear the report of that high-powered rifle. You watch that young American medic as he grabs his chest and falls over backward into those Humvees. And what happens next, you're not ready for, as he hops up off the ground, runs around behind the Humvees, and begins to point at a blue van across the street. All of his buddies come, pile into those Humvees, and they take off or get across town chasing that blue van. They cripple the van, kill one of the assailants, critically wound another, and that young American medic saved the life of his assailant, because that's what Americans do. You say, how in the world did he survive that shot? He was wearing his body armor. You see, friend, the danger of the battle is real, and God gave us this armor not because it's just a good idea, but because we cannot survive in enemy territory without it. Secondly, not only does he give us the weapon of our armor, but he gives us the weapon that I call confidence or boldness. I believe boldness comes from confidence. Listen to this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 2, some think of us as if we walked according to the flesh, or literally out of the energies, the strength of our bodies. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh or out of the energies of ourselves. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. God has given to us weapons of strength and of convincement that gives to us the ability to have confidence that when we walk into the battle, we're on the winning side. I told you about my friend Mike Shellman. I was standing at a FBF conference with him once, and he and I were sitting and chatting, and he was wearing his uniform, and someone approached him and interrupted our conversation and said, I'd like to thank you for putting yourself in harm's way for me. I always think it's a good thing to stop and thank our military personnel. And so I was kind of enjoying the moment and just kind of watching in pride as my friend was being thanked. And Mike kind of stepped back a little bit and put his legs a little wider apart and had, dare I say, a swagger. A little wry smile came up on his, kind of a grin on his face. And he said, I rather like to think we put the enemy in harm's way. One of the things you recognize about special operators is that they have a confidence when they walk into the fields. They plan to win. And they go out armed and with a strategy in which they know they have everything it takes to win that particular battle. And I believe, friend, that God has given to us the armor. He has given to us the weapons. He has given to us the ability to have a confidence that breeds a boldness. Boldness is not brashness that says this is the truth. Boldness is just an inherent confidence that says, I know this is the truth. And then the last weapon that I'd like to speak of today is a weapon that I call our keys. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. I know you're familiar with this passage. In the passage, Jesus has asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some think you're one of the prophets, and Isaiah, Jeremiah. Then he looked at them and he asked them the most important question anyone will ever ask you. He said, who do you say that I am? And how you answer that question determines where you will spend eternity. Peter looked at him and he said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at him and he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this unto you. And then he makes this statement, upon this rock, this truth that you just said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus is using military terms here when he's talking about this battle we're in? The gates of hell. Now, interesting, think about it. What kind of weapon is a gate? It's a defensive weapon. The presupposition of this passage is that the church is on the offense. So how is it that we take the battle to the enemy? Look at the next words. And I give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I have to tell you, I don't understand everything I know about that passage. But I do know this, that God has given to us a key that literally unlocks eternity for people. And that key, my friend, is the gospel message. Jesus Christ said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am He that lives and was dead and has risen again and am alive evermore. That is the definition of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. The next words He says, Amen, and I have the keys of hell and death. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, came to earth, died a physical death, literally succumbed to our weakness. Why? So that He could defeat that death and give us a path to life. Jesus Christ purchased for Himself the keys to hell and death when He died and rose again. And He's given us those keys and the gospel message. And He calls us to go into enemy territory and find men lost in their sins and set them free. So let's look really quickly at our objectives. You can turn to the next screen as well. You'll see there in these objectives that, number one, He calls us in our objective to remain steadfast. That passage we've been looking at in Ephesians where it talks about the battle, He says that you may be able to stand against the enemy. He goes on in verse 13 to say that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore. You get the idea? He wants us to stand. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the world is moving more and more to the left. Isn't it interesting? I believe Satan would like to take everything God loves and turn it upside down. So if marriage is a sanctity of a man and a woman living in a covenant relationship, then his opposite of that is homosexual union. Now think with me. He didn't start there. He just started with a loosening of morals. And now all of a sudden we're in a battle for what is the definition of marriage. We all understand that. It's getting worse and worse and worse. Here's what I find is that the church, though it keeps its distance from the world, seems to be moving further and further to the left as well. And I believe it's time for us to say, okay, this far and no further. It's time for us to say, God has said, we're not going to give up any more ground. God tells us to stand, having done all to stand. So number one, to remain steadfast. Number two, we don't just hunker down and hang on. God calls us to resist the devil. I love that passage in which we read, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. The very next words, whom resist steadfast in the faith. You remember the story of Flight 93 as it flew across the Pennsylvania skies. It was after the attack on both of the Twin Towers and on the Pentagon. And that flight going across Pennsylvania was surely headed to some severe strategy to be able to kill many, many people. We know the story of Todd Beamer, who was on that flight. And, you know, in a normal hijacking, you're supposed to sit tight. Don't make any ruffles. Less people will get hurt that way. But this was not a normal hijacking. Our country was at war. Our enemies were using our own planes against us. Todd Beamer had heard about that, and because he knew that this was not a normal hijacking, that we were at war, he didn't just sit tight. He resisted, and as a result, that plane went down into the fields of Pennsylvania, saving the lives, no doubt, of hundreds, maybe even thousands of people. And I want you to know something, friends. This is not a time for us to sit tight. We're at battle. And the Bible calls us to resist the devil. Now listen to this. The Bible says, submit yourselves unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I love those terms. Now listen, don't start resisting the devil until you start submitting yourself to the Lord. That's the first step. You put yourself into Jesus and then go out into the battle. And the Bible tells us we will win. And then lastly, what is it that God has called us specifically to do? How do we take the battle to the enemy? By rescuing the perishing. By finding those held captive and to rescue them. Set them free with the keys to the kingdom of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to warn you that if you choose to say, yes, I want to be one of God's special operators, I want to join the battle, that the enemy is not going to take that lying down. He will thwart your efforts. I read a story about a Ranger unit that was called in as a quick reaction force. There was a SEAL that had been lost in battle, and they were going out to find this particular man, and they were landing on a ridge called Takargar, and they were about 10 feet off the ground. It was a hot landing zone, and they were hit in both engines with a rocket-propelled grenade from both sides, and they had a hard landing from 10 feet before Nate Self, the captain of that particular Ranger unit, could get out of the helicopter. He had to crawl over the dead bodies of his buddies because the machine gun fire was coming through the thin walls of that helicopter, and they were under attack. He, in the chaos of the moment, he found some rocks and he ran and ducked his head underneath the rocks and began to survey the circumstance and found that there were four other ambulatory rangers. All the rest had been wounded or put out of commission in some way or another. And he lay there, and as the captain of that particular unit, these are the thoughts that went through his head. If I just lay here, we're all going to die. I want you to know, friend, I believe those are the thoughts that you and I ought to be thinking right now sitting in our pews. Anna and I go to a lot of churches. And almost every church we're in, we find it getting older, and in many respects, many times, getting smaller. We're under attack. If we just hunker down and sit here, we're all going to die. Our churches, one by one, three of the churches that we've been in since we started our ministry are already extinct. Two or three others that we've been in, I wonder if they'll make it. So, Nate Self did the unthinkable. They were surrounded by enemy troops. And he did what Rangers know to do. He ordered an attack. That five-man Ranger unit began to creep across the territory between them and the machine gun nest that was up the hill that was causing the trouble. They were repelled, and for the rest of that day, they fought. And at the end of that day, over 200 of the enemy lay dead. We lost 8 of our own men, and we had taken the hill. You say, how in the world could that many people fight? They had close air support that they kept calling in over and over. And you and I like to think, have close prayer support. We are on the winning side. We have the superior power. We can win this battle. But the enemy will not take it laying down. He will be shooting at us. I'd like to just give you briefly 9 things that he'll do, and this will go very quick and fast. If you want to, you'll just kind of go with me really quickly through these. The Bible tells us that he snatches away the word when we give it. The Bible says Satan comes and quickly takes away the seed that was sown in their hearts, and so you and I must give it again and again. He blinds the minds of the hearers. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. So you and I must shine brighter. He hinders our progress. The Bible tells us, for a great effectual door is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. When Ann and I first started this ministry, we realized this is not something Satan likes. And as we were beginning into our first year of ministry, we had three major, very personal frontal attacks come against us. And as we are literally reeling at the problems that are besetting us on every side, we recalled the statement by Dr. Bob Jones Sr. that says that the doors of opportunity swing on the hinges of opposition. He was making a picture of this particular statement. The idea is that opposition is causing resistance and that screeching sound of resistance. My wife looked at me, and with fire in her eyes, she made a statement that I will never forget. She said, when I hear the screeching sound of the hinges of opposition, I'm going to look for the door. You see, most of us focus on that opposition and we think we just can't move on. And what God wants us to see is the open door and recognize that we must persevere. He attacks and wounds our warriors. I just am heartsick about how many of the Christian warriors have been felled. How many are under crucial attack. This hour, there are preachers standing in the pulpit around America that are under severe attack. Galatians says, brethren, if any man has been overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of meekness. Let us not be weary in well-doing, verse 9, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We must pray for one another and protect one another. We're in a battle. He discourages our attempts. In Nehemiah chapter 4, it says, Judah came and said to Nehemiah, the strength of the bearers of the burdens are decayed, and there is much rubbish, garbage, so that we are not able to build the wall. I look at those churches, and there's a lot of garbage. I mean, just sometimes the stuff that happens is just so discouraging. You just want to lay down the weapons and say, it's just too much. But I like what Nehemiah did. He put a sword in one hand of his soldiers and a trowel in the other, and they kept building the wall. So you and I must stay actively engaged. The Scripture tells us that he, the enemy, distracts us with cares. There's a passage of Scripture in which there are different types of soils, and there's one particular soil that has a good plant growing in it, but the plant is not producing any fruit. There's many applications to that particular passage, but just let me ask you a question for a moment. If you were to look back at the last year of your life, evaluate for me your fruitfulness in the area of evangelism and discipleship. And I just wonder, would you find yourself on the side of 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold producing fruit? Would you find yourself on the side of unfruitful? Now, I do recognize that the Bible talks about different giftednesses, and some people produce more than others. But the implication is that healthy plants produce fruit. And if there is no fruit, something's wrong. So he tells us here three things that are choking that plant to keep it from producing. The first is the cares of this world. Let me just give an illustration to that. We've had a prayer request this morning, heavy on our hearts. I wonder, beside that particular care, how many of you would be willing to say, I've got a couple of problems, cares, that are kind of weighing my heart right now. I came in this morning with a care or two on my heart. Can I see those hands? Okay, so what are we going to do about that? Everybody's hand is up. How do we escape this? Here's how we escape it. casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. He doesn't want us carrying cares. He wants us casting them back on Him. And He wants us to stay focused on the battle. The Bible says in that same passage that He uses the deceitfulness of riches to choke the Word and make it unfruitful. And I know most of us here today are saying, well, I don't have to worry about that one, riches. I have none of that. I'm very poor. Did you know that if you make $10,000 or more a year, that you are among the world's 16% of the wealthiest people in this world? Did you know that if you make $50,000 or more, you are among the 1% of the wealthiest people in the world? We are filthy rich and we don't even know it. Talk about deceitful riches. And I do believe that our stuff, our things, keep us busy. And so, friend, I believe it's time for us to refuse to live in the American dream, to reduce what it is we have, and to use what we gain through that reduction to reload the gospel guns and get back into the battle. And He fills our life literally with anything that will keep our lives from the crucial battle of rescuing souls. Look at this last one. And the lust of other things enter in and choke the Word, and it becomes unfruitful. Every week we ask in our seminars, what are the obstacles that you're facing when it comes to evangelism and discipleship? And every week we hear people say, I just don't have time for that. I am too busy. And I want you to know something, friend. The lust for other things, building on and piling on of things. I'm not talking about stuff. I'm talking about activity. My dad used to tell me, the good is the enemy of the best. It's time for us to survey our lives and simplify and get back into the battle. Last one, He whispers delays and unrealistic fears in our ears. I'd like to read to you a clip from Lord Falgren's letters. It's by Randy Alcorn, and it's been called the Screwtape Letters of our day. How many of you have read the Screwtape Letters or at least familiar with it? It's a book by C.S. Lewis. It's a series of letters written from a superior demon to an inferior demon, and he's teaching this inferior demon how to tempt and thwart his particular human. The title of this particular letter is entitled Postponing Evangelism. I think it's quite insightful, but a couple of vocabulary words are helpful. The enemy that's being spoken of here is God, because He is Satan's enemy. The forbidden message is the gospel, because it is Satan's most hated and thus attacked message. And then the Christian that's being talked about, his name is Fletcher. Since it's what the enemy uses to change humans to destination from hell to heaven, obviously, you must keep Fletcher from evangelism. But don't bother trying to convince him that it's bad to evangelize. Let him think that it's good, admirable, just as long as he doesn't actually do it. The best strategy is to keep him from grasping the stakes so that he has no sense of urgency. Even Bible-believing churches help us here. According to the records that you sent, in the last 10 years, Fletcher's pastor has preached only one message on heaven and none on hell. That track record will presumably continue, and Fletcher will get the impression that eternity is unimportant. He'll think of hell as unreal, heaven as intangible, maybe even undesirable. Both will seem like fantasy realms with no bearing on this present earthly life. Let Fletcher be a good example until he's blue in the face, just as long as he doesn't actually explain the forbidden message. Don't let him grasp the enemy's notion that evangelism is as simple as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Instead, turn evangelism into something more complex, more obscure. Something that will happen one day, but never today. Fill him with an irrational dread of bringing up Jesus and the forbidden message in conversation. If humans analyzed it, they'd be on to us. What else but our efforts could explain why they get so apprehensive about doing for someone what they believe is the biggest favor in the universe? Telling them about the enemy's plan to save them from hell and give them heaven. Don't let Fletcher ask himself why a man from Portland would care about what a man from Chicago thinks of him as they both fly to Philadelphia. Why? When he will never see this man again, unless he accepts the message, in which case he'll be eternally grateful, why should he be so frightened of that man's rejection? Why would they feel so hesitant about telling people what is clearly in their best interest? Don't let the obvious absurdity settle in, or he may catch on that it's we who are playing tricks on his tiny mind, fueling this irrational fear. Don't let it dawn on him that they're all going to die soon. Perhaps an hour, perhaps a day, a week, a year, at the most, a few decades. Never let death seem imminent. One thing that they consider most important to talk about eventually is the one thing they can't talk about now. Our perfect timing, our just the right moment boils down to this: never until it's too late. You and I must stay urgent. I've determined not to forget those pictures of 9/11. Are you seeing those towers in your own mind? Do you remember the crumbling and almost weak feeling in your own knees as they began to topple? Do you remember the jumpers? It is estimated that somewhere between 50 to 200 people face the fear of falling rather than the fiery inferno inside of those towers. And my friend, that is only a tiny glimpse of the horrors of hell. The fact is that our enemy longs to mangle every human created in the image of God in that fire prepared for him and his devils. And God wants to rescue their souls. The fire of hell is intense. The war we are in is real. The only real question is, what are you going to do about it? I have resolved to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes. Learn of that soul's need and, if possible, meet it. Will you join me in that battle? Our Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts. Lord, we tend to be comfortable. Lord, it's so easy to find things that we're good at and to pour our energy into that kind of ministry and forget the lost souls that live on either side of us across the street. Those people we work with, those people we come in contact with on sports teams. Lord, those people that walk in our very front doors here in this church. And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to the work you're calling us to. Would you keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, please? No one looking around for just a moment. I wonder if you're here, if you'd be willing to say, "Preacher, I want to make that my life's resolve. I want to volunteer to be one of God's special operators. Would you pray for me as I make that my life's resolve?" Would you lift your hand right there where you are? I see those hands all over the room. Thank you. Anyone else? I see them. You can just raise them up and put them right back down. Anyone else? God, working in your heart, stirred your heart, saying, I want to make that resolve my resolve. I resolve to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes. learn of that soul's need and, if possible, meet it. Anyone else, God, working in your heart? I see that hand too. Thank you. And that one, thank you. Just one quick question before we close. I wonder if you're here today, you'd be willing to say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. I want to be sure. I'm concerned about that, but I'm not. Would you pray for me?" And just like these others, we'll not come to you or embarrass you, call you out. We'd just like to include you in this closing prayer. "I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I'd like to be sure. Would you pray for me?" Would you slip that hand up right there where you are? "I'm not sure, but I want to be sure. Would you pray for me?" Is there anyone like that this morning? "Not sure, but I want to be sure. Would you pray for me?" Father, we thank you for these many that have raised their hands and said, "I want to join in the battle for the souls of men." Lord, I pray that you would strengthen their hearts, not only in a resolve that they say in the urgency of this moment, but tomorrow morning as they wake, as they drive or ride to church, to work, as they go to the various places that you send them tomorrow. Lord, may their eyes be open to the divine appointments you're setting for them. And Lord, may we hear even before the week is done of you giving us opportunities to touch other people's lives with the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen.